good morning. Happy Easter to everyone. This beautiful, cloudy, rainy Sunday Easter morning. Just gorgeous. Beautiful. Praise the Lord Jesus. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And I have a special Easter message for you today from the book of Matthew chapter 19. And it's on continuing in our topic on marriage and family and divorce and all these things. We are going to get to the Easter text, but it's not going to be today. It'll be in several weeks as we journey through the book of Matthew. I thought it'd be kind of strange to preach an Easter message today and then come back and do it in like 5 or 6 weeks from now. So we're just going to keep going through Matthew, and we will get to that empty tomb, I promise you. And like Pastor Rob said, we celebrate Easter every Sunday morning. When we open up this worship time with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we have a living hope in our souls because we know our Redeemer lives. And we'll find great comfort in his word today in the book of Matthew chapter 19, especially concerning the topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage, family, all these things. And this is a very pertinent topic in our congregation these days. Was a surprise to me last week. So I'm glad God's timing is kind of perfect in all these things, as we have many young people that are planning marriage even right now. And so that brings joy to my soul to hear that news. And so we'll dig into this topic deeper today, this topic of marriage, family, divorce, remarriage. How does all this shake out? What does the Bible have to say about all of this? Even the gift of singleness, we'll see an emphasis today on that topic. The main topic in chapter 19, the beginning of the chapter, is the topic of divorce. And as we said last week, this topic of divorce, it touches every one of us, doesn't it? Every one of us in this room has in some way felt the impact of divorce in our lives and just how difficult that is and how painful that is in our own lives. I'm sure that every one of us in this room has felt it. You've either felt it directly or you felt it indirectly through a family member or a friend that you know, but you have dealt with this in your life in some way, shape, or form. And as we learned last week, this problem is pervasive in our land. It's pervasive in our land, particularly in the last 80 years. And as I did some research on the topic, you know, I found just how easy it is. You know, getting a divorce in this land today is pretty much as easy as going through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru and ordering a value meal. You can go to easydivorce.com and get your do-it-yourself divorce packet for less than $40, put your credit card in, and everything you need. It's just a transaction these days. It's pervasive in our land. It's easy to do, and you see the impacts of that. You felt the impacts of that in your own lives, and it's just simply devastating to be a part of it. You know, I even saw this one advertisement. It says, our simple online divorce kits contain all necessary divorce forms and papers, easy-to-follow instructions, allowing you to successfully complete a do-it-yourself divorce with ease. Crazy, isn't it? Sad. And as we saw last time, you know, divorce and family law are really the majority of all the legal cases in our land today. That's really what ties up our court systems today. It's not the bank robbers. It's not the criminals necessarily. It's the family law that ties up the court systems today. It's all the family law cases. And so notice that this passage on divorce, it's positioned directly after the passage on forgiveness in Matthew 18. And so I want to remind us of that also. And I don't think that's by accident. In chapter 18, we learn how, you know, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to humble yourself like a little child does. And you need to seek to love and to forgive, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And we saw the parable just before this in Matthew 18. If you look at the end, you'll see it's the parable of the king and the servants. And remember how much the king had forgiven his servant, 10,000 talents, more millions and billions and millions and billions, more than he could have ever paid back. And the king graciously forgave that servant. When? When the servant came and fell at his feet and cried out to him and said, please forgive me, please forgive me. And the king showed mercy and forgave. And so the teaching in that parable was to show mercy and to forgive and have compassion and love. And now we see Jesus' teaching on divorce. And it's really a practical application of what the disciples just learned through Jesus' parable on forgiveness. And so we're going to pick up there where we left off in chapter 19 this week. And I want to go through, we're in verses 1 through 12 in chapter 19. I want to go through them again, but just in summary fashion this time. And we're really going to emphasize verses 10 through 12 in our time today. So if you'll be in Matthew chapter 19. And just a reminder, the first part of the chapter, we see that Jesus is now in the region of Perea. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to face the cross. That's why his Galilean ministry is now over. He is journeying the Jewish pilgrim's journey from Galilee to Jerusalem to be crucified, to rise again on the third day. And he's now in the region of Perea, which literally means the beyond. It's this region beyond the Jordan. And this is important to note because this is the region where Herod the Great is king. And as we learned last time, this is also the region where John the Baptist was preaching. And if you remember John the Baptist, he was preaching against Herod and his illegitimate marriage to Herodias, his adulterous marriage to Herodias, and saying, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, we know when you preach against what the king is doing and what the king wants, what typically happens in those scenarios is it's not good news for you, right? And so John was put in prison. And he was eventually killed because of this. It cost him his life to stand up for what is right. But you got to love men like John, men of great faith who stood for what is right no matter what the cost. He wasn't afraid to preach out against immorality, against adultery, to stand up to the king. And so this message of it's not lawful for you to have her, Herod, it's not lawful for you to divorce your spouse and come and marry this one in an adulterous relationship, it's wrong. It's wrong, and that cost him his life. And that's important to our text today because the Pharisees show up on the scene when Jesus is there preaching and healing. The multitudes are gathered, just as they always are, and the Pharisees test Jesus with a very calculated and specific question. So the Pharisees, his arch enemies, show up on the scene. And they test him with this very specific question about divorce because they know what his response is going to be. And we saw that last time in Matthew chapter 5. He said, it's not right for you to divorce for any other reason except sexual immorality. And if you do that, you're committing adultery and you're causing adultery to happen. And so they knew what his stance was, and they knew by testing him with this question what his response would be, and their hope was that it would get him killed. That it would get him put in prison and killed, just as it did John the Baptist. And so that's where we will start today in verse 3. And again, we'll go through this in more of a summary fashion. If you missed last week, please go and listen to the message on the website. It's recorded there, and you can get more of the details of the text. So look at verse 3. We're just going to go through it together to set the context for where we'll focus today. The Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so by asking this question, they really hoped to discredit his ministry and ultimately have him killed, because in that region at the time, divorce was just pervasive. Divorce was the popular thing to do, very similar to our time today. You could get a divorce in this time for any reason, for any cause, and that's why they're asking him this question. And so they knew this was the popular opinion. If Jesus speaks out against it, oh, the crowds aren't going to like his response. It's going to be not very politically correct for Jesus to respond the way he did back in Matthew chapter 5. And so we'll test him with this question. And so in that time, they could get a divorce for any reason they wanted to. The Pharisees even practiced this. They had multiple divorces. And so they even practiced this. You could get a divorce if you just didn't like the person anymore. You could get a divorce if they burned your breakfast, if you thought they had bad breath or whatever. It didn't matter. Any cause, any reason. And so to hold a strong view of marriage and a strong view of divorce was a very unpopular thing to do. And so this is the Pharisees' attack against Jesus. And so he answers in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so notice verse 4 again, Jesus' response. He doesn't give his own opinion. He takes them right back to the scriptures. And he tells them, "Have you not read? Have you not heard?" That's always his sarcastic response to these Pharisees, because they're the religious leaders, right? They're the ones teaching people. They're supposed to know these things. And so he cuts right to their hearts with this. And, you know, "Have you not read? Don't you know?" And he takes them right back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And he's basically making the statement to them, "Hey, look, your argument's not with me. Your argument is with God. You don't have a problem with me. If you have a problem with this issue of divorce, you have a problem with God." And that's the way it is, folks. When we tell someone God's word, if someone's in sin and we confront that sin and we say, "Look, this is what God's word has to say," their argument isn't with you. It's with God. If they don't like what you have to say from the Bible, then the problem isn't with you. Don't take it personally. The problem was really with God. And that's where Jesus is taking them here. And he takes them directly to Genesis 1 and 2. And he's basically telling them, "Look, God created Adam and Eve, male and female, one man, one woman." That's the picture of marriage. God created it. One man, one woman, male and female, not two men, not two women. He didn't make any spares. We saw that last time. No extras. No Eve and Edith, just in case Eve didn't work out for Adam and he didn't like her. No Adam and Alan, just in case, you know, Eve didn't like Adam and wanted to try somebody different. No, it was one man, one woman. And we learned from the text last week that it says, man will leave his father and mother and he will cleave to his wife. It's a strong bond. It's like a strong glue. It's like you stick together like glue. There's a strong bond there. One man, one woman, strong bond for life. That's God's picture of marriage. That's God's intention for marriage. Man and woman, husband and wife, joined together in a close and tight bond. And they cleave to one another, and the two become one flesh. They're joined together in marriage, in sexual relations, and have children, and they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what God intended for marriage and family. And so Jesus answers that God created marriage from the beginning, and it's not something that man should separate. God created it. Let man not separate it. And they said to him then, "Why did Moses command one another, or to command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" That's verse 7. So they're trying with the second question now. Okay, Jesus, if you're not supposed to get divorced, then why did Moses command it? And so they anticipated his response, and they counter it with a question concerning Moses. And they know how popular Moses is with the people, and they were teaching the people that Moses commanded this, that Moses had told them that they should get divorced if things just didn't work out for you. And it's here where Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue with his response in verse 8. And he says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And so his answer to them is, look, Moses permitted it because of your hard hearts. He permitted it. There was never a command to do it. You got it all wrong, Pharisees. You've got it all wrong. You've been teaching it all wrong. You've been living it all wrong. You've been living in a way of what you can get away with rather than caring about what God's heart is and what your heart is. And he gets right to the heart issue. It's not about what you can get away with to make you happy. It's about your heart. He said, Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. If you had godly hearts that loved the Lord and loved your neighbor, we wouldn't even be talking about this. So you're getting it all wrong, Pharisees. Deuteronomy 24 is what they were quoting. And he's basically telling them, look, it's a descriptive text, not a commanding text. So be careful when you read your Bibles, brothers and sisters, that when you read a descriptive text, that's not always, it's not a commanding text. I hear a lot of people tell me, they'll quote scriptures to me and say, well, God says to do this. I'm like, no, that's not what God's not commanding us there. God's describing what they did in that case. He's not commanding it. And that's what the Pharisees were doing here. They were taking a descriptive text. They had interpreted, they brought their own eisegesis into it. They put their own thinking into the text and turned it into a commanding text. And that is bad doctrine. That's how bad doctrine gets created. And so guard your hearts, brothers and sisters. When you're interpreting scriptures, you do exegesis. You take what the text says and you pull out the meaning. You don't do eisegesis and take your own ideas and what you want the Bible to say and put it into the text. You don't do that. That's dangerous. And those are some theological terms, but you need to know what they mean. Know the concept. Don't put your ideas into the Bible. That's dangerous. And you're going to get it wrong. And the Pharisees were the best of the best, and they got it very wrong. And so Jesus gets right to the heart. You got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. They were living a lie that God commanded divorce. And they were really just trying to see what they could get away with rather than what was truly right and what was the heart of God. So look at verse 9. And Jesus says, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so we see that God's intention is for man and woman to be married and stay married. But we also see that because of sin in the world, divorce is permitted in some cases, and that divorce is allowed in the case of sexual immorality. And it's assumed here that the innocent person would remarry and not incur the stigma of one who commits adultery. So any divorce, Jesus says, that happens for any reason other than sexual immorality is not permitted. It's not allowed. And in these cases, the one seeking the divorce causes both parties to commit adultery if they remarry. And so it's pretty strict compared to what the Pharisees and even the disciples were used to hearing. And even the disciples' response shows that they think this is pretty tough. We're going to see that now. Now, at this point, the Pharisees disappear. They've now been labeled as adulterers. They've got their scarlet letters. For all of you who remember that from way back. And they disappear. They leave the scene. And so Jesus is with his disciples. I don't know where they are. Maybe they've gone back to someone's house or they're just there together. And in verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Whoa. So you can see their response. They're kind of shocked. They're like, whoa, Jesus. If this is really how it's supposed to be, then Jesus, it's just better not to get married at all, is their thinking. They're shocked by this. I mean, they're really struggling. They had always been taught that if you got a bad wife, you should just divorce her. I mean, it was that simple, Jesus. I mean, now you're saying we got to stay together for life unless one of us commits adultery? I mean, that's hard, Jesus. I mean, could it be true, Jesus, that the only way out of a marriage is adultery? Really, Jesus? I mean, you can hear the questions in their mind as they struggle with this. I mean, do you mean if this thing doesn't turn out perfectly for me, Jesus, that I'm stuck in it? I'm stuck with her for the rest of my life? Really, Jesus? You mean I got to put up with all her strange idiosyncrasies and all that stuff, Jesus? Really? I mean, boy, if you get into that deal and you can't get out of it, you're better off never to get into it. You can just hear that thinking in their minds. What if she doesn't make me happy, Jesus? What if she doesn't make me happy? Am I stuck with her the rest of my life? Oh, Jesus, It's better just to be single, is what they say. Now, they perceived very well what the Lord was saying. But the Lord's response basically tells them that he is primarily concerned with their holiness first and foremost. Happiness is secondary. And don't miss that. Don't miss that. God is always primarily concerned with your holiness. Happiness comes secondarily. You be holy. You walk in righteousness. You love the Lord with all your heart. You love your neighbor as yourself. You be holy and righteous. The happiness will come. The joy will come. But God is primarily concerned with your holiness. And I hear so many people like, oh, you just do whatever makes you happy. No, wrong. You do what keeps you holy. The happiness will come. And so they just got it all wrong. They're all thinking about themselves and thinking selfishly about this deal. They got it all wrong. But they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood it very well. Their answer, though, their response just showed a wrong heart attitude, even in the disciples. Their heart attitude was wrong. And you know, there are a lot of people like them today. I mean, it's easy to point fingers. All those knucklehead disciples, you know, they just can't get anything right. It's easy to point fingers and throw stones, and boy, they just can't get anything right. But, oh, they're not much different than us. And there's a lot of folks today that have that same kind of thinking. Wow, you know, if I got to get married and stay married for life, then it's just better not to get married, is the thinking. And there are a lot of people who avoid relationships and marriage because they're not ready to make a lifetime commitment. And there are so many that just flit around from one relationship to another just on a whim of emotion. It's all based on emotions. I want to do what makes me happy, what makes me feel good. And so they'll stay with one gal or one guy for a little while, and then the feeling leaves, and then they go to someone else, and then the feeling leaves, and they're just always looking for that loving feeling. The older ones in the crowd know that song. They're just always looking for that. And they just flit around from one relationship to another. And then there are others who say, well, I'm just not going to be in a relationship, period. I'm going to skip the whole deal. I'm just going to be single forever. I'm not even going to be in a relationship. Marriage, no marriage, nothing. I'm just going to skip that completely. So you have those folks too. There are people that think that way too. I'm just going to skip relationships entirely. And the first group continues. They just continue to settle for cheap counterfeits to what God intended for marriage and family. And the other group, they're afraid. And so they don't enter that at all. And so both of them miss the deep and the depth and fulfillment of what God intended for man and woman in the marriage relationship. You know, marriage is a beautiful and wonderful thing created by God as a gift to us. Proverbs 5:15 says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? He's talking about your marriage relationship. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. What a beautiful picture of love and marriage. It's a glorious gift. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Proverbs 19:14, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Marriage is a gift from God. It's good to be married. Marriage is a good thing. It's one of the best things in life. So when the disciples say it's better not to be married, they have it all wrong, especially the way they're saying it in the context that they're saying it. They're not thinking of marriage in the sense of the God-ordained relationship where a husband loves and cares for his wife, and the wife lovingly submits to and respects her husband in a lifelong God-honoring relationship of love that is the picture of Christ in the church. That's not what they're thinking when they say it's better not to be married. They're not thinking of that beautiful picture. They're thinking of marriage in the sense of, well, hey, what can I get out of this deal? And what's in it for me? And how can this fulfill all my romantic feelings? That's the way they're thinking of it. And so no wonder divorce was so pervasive then and it's so pervasive now. Because people have that kind of thinking. So, brothers and sisters, the feelings come and go in a marriage. They'll come and go, but that deep, loving relationship with the Lord and with each other is always there. And even though the feelings come and go, the deep love of that strong bond that God puts there persists if you will humble yourself and seek to serve and love the other person in and out of the times of the feeling. But there's just a pervasive lack of commitment in our culture today. And because of that lack of commitment in marriage, we're really producing a generation of unloved, abandoned children that are growing up alone and becoming a bunch of criminals and misfits on all kinds of drugs, antidepressants, and illegal drugs, and just to take away the pain of life. And it's really tragic. So instead of moving from one emotional relationship to another or not seeking a relationship at all, you really should be looking for someone who shares common godly values with you. Someone who loves the Lord Jesus and loves other people in a way that brings God glory. Someone who shares your values, that can be your best friend in a strong bond till death do you part relationship. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You find someone like that and God will give you the emotions. You look for someone that has those values, shares the same values you have. And Jesus says, you go towards marriage. You don't go away from it. God even said it's not good for man to be alone. And it's true of women too. It's not good to be alone. He didn't make us to be alone. Marriage is the greatest gift that God could ever give besides salvation through Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 11. So the disciples say, Jesus, you know, if this is the way it is in marriage, then it's better not even to get married. And so here's what Jesus has to say about that. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. So what saying is he talking about? He says, not everybody can receive this saying. Well, in the immediate context, it's the saying that it's better not to marry. But he's talking about the wider context, too, of his teaching on divorce. Not everyone can receive this, but specifically this statement on better not to marry. Not everyone can handle singleness, he's telling them. You say it's better not to marry, disciples, but look, not everybody can handle that. Not everyone can receive that and live a holy life. He says only to those whom it has been given. And I believe that Jesus is teaching here that singleness is not the norm. To live the single life in a way that is holy and righteous is given from the Lord. It's not the normal way to go. Marriage is the normal way to go. Singleness is really granted by the Lord to live that way in a holy and righteous way that honors God. So Jesus here, he's saying that we ought to be looking for marriage. You ought to be looking for it. Singleness isn't the norm. Now, true, you know, you can serve the Lord more effectively if you're single, and that's what he's going to get to in a few verses here. But not everyone's meant to be single. Look at verse 12. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and then I'll just read them all. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So what is he talking about here? What's this talk about eunuchs? Well, a eunuch is someone who no longer has their reproductive parts. And I'm not going to get into the biology of all that. You don't understand what that is? You talk to mom and dad about all that. I'm not getting into the biology of it. Just say, you can just know it's someone who doesn't have their reproductive parts. And this is a physical state of being a eunuch. And in this state, he says, some who have been born, they've been born this way. They're this way from birth. They just don't have the ability to have children. Maybe there's no desire for a relationship because of this, the way they've been born. They have this birth defect. It's congenital. There's some kind of birth defect. They have no capacity or desire for a sexual relationship. These can live the single life. They can do it. So he starts with that. And then in verse, the next part of the verse, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And so these were made eunuchs by men, usually for the sake of serving the king and keeping his harem of wives and concubines. They were made eunuchs by men. They also can live the single life. There's no desire there, no sexual desire. A lot of their aggression and ambition is gone. And they serve the king and his court. And so they also can live the single life. And then he gives a third example. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And now he's speaking in a figurative sense. These are the people who are single for the sake of God. They have adopted a life of singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They're able to be married and fulfill all the needs of a marriage relationship, but they don't do so for the sake of serving the Lord and his kingdom. So notice in this list, there's no one who's single for any other reason. He doesn't list those who are single because they just feel like it. Those who are single because they don't want to commit to a marriage relationship. That's not part of the plan here. That's not one of the options. So he puts this before them. You're either married, you either get married, marriage is good, or you pretty much stay single for the sake of devoting yourself to serve the Lord and glorify his kingdom. Those are really the choices put before you, unless you've been born as a eunuch or unless you've been made a eunuch for the sake of, the service of the king or some other reason. And that's a pretty rare scenario. I would say those are exceptions way out here on the ends of the curves, right? Not the norm. So you have these two options before you. So there's none here who are single because they're afraid of making a marriage commitment, or afraid to be bothered or don't want to be bothered by a relationship with the opposite sex. Now notice the last group. These are like the Apostle Paul, who says that singleness is a gift from the Lord to serve him. And he talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Paul would say that it's better, that it's even better than marriage to be single and to be devoted to serving the Lord wholeheartedly. But it is truly a gift from God, and not everyone has this gift. Not everyone has the gift. It's been granted. And even Jesus said that. To them, it's been granted to receive it. It's not the norm. It's a gift. And so if you don't have this gift, your passions over time will overtake you. I mean, they just will. If you don't have that gift, if you think that, okay, I'm going to live this single life, and you're just going about your business without a specific calling from the Lord, knowing that this is a gift given to you, to devote yourself to glorify him in ministry and glorify his kingdom, then over time, your passions will overtake you. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:9 that it's better to marry than to burn with passion, because he knows this is true. If you lack self-control, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So don't fool yourself, single person. If you don't have this gift from the Lord and you're not sure that you have it, and you're not devoting yourself in your singleness to serving God and his kingdom, then you need to be working toward marriage. It is better to marry than to burn with passion, he says. So it's very good to remain single, to be free, to give your entire life to serve the Lord and glorify his kingdom. But this is really the only reason to be single beyond the physical reasons. And so we don't avoid marriage because it's a commitment. Don't avoid marriage because it's a commitment. And boy, I see people just waiting longer and longer and longer in our culture today to get married. I'm like, what are you waiting for? They think they have to have everything lined up perfectly. Well, I got to go to college, and I got to get a good job that pays a good salary, and I got to have all this money, and I got to have a house, and I got to have a car, and I got to have all these things. Then I can get married. Baloney. That's baloney. And you are just setting yourself up to live a life of sin by waiting all that time. I mean, why do that? That's not biblical thinking. Now, that may be good financial planning and good worldly advice. I'm not discounting that. You can rationalize that thinking all day long in the realm of spreadsheets and charts. But that is not biblical thinking. When you find that one, when God brings that one to you, and you're convinced in your heart with each other that, hey, you know, we're for each other, and we really believe the Lord wants us to get married, then you do it. You do it. You go get married. Just get married. Just get married. You can get, hey, you know what? You can get married and still go to school. You know what? You can get married and still work and save money to buy a car. You can get married and still work and pay the rent. You can do all those things married. As a matter of fact, you're going to do them better together than you would do them individually. Oh, I wish I had been married earlier in life. I mean, the love of my life sitting right here, we waited so long. Whoa, that was why? Way too long. Way, way too long. So get married, the Bible says. It's beautiful. It's glorious. Get married. And if you believe you're called from the Lord to the ministry of singleness, then hallelujah. You serve him wholeheartedly in that ministry of singleness. Paul says that's even better. But he knows, and we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 7 next time. We're going to go there, and we're going to see all the details of this next time. But he knows that's not for everyone. It's a specific gift for just a few people. Marriage is the norm, the Bible says, and get married. It's glorious. And if you're sitting here a single person and you're just afraid, you really need to get on your knees before God about that and get your heart right with the Lord and just ask him, you know, God, what do you want me to do here? And just have the faith to do it. Have the faith to do it. And so he says, he wraps it up here, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, receive what? Well, receive this, that marriage is the norm. It's a beautiful gift from God. And I love the way Jesus says, let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. He knows it's a hard teaching. Look, he's in the mix of a culture like ours today. Sometimes we think, oh, things are getting so much worse. Man, read the Bible. It's been the same forever. You just see it on the evening news a lot more, and you got on your phone news all the time. You're just reading about it much more. This stuff was alive and well right here. And so he's saying, look, I know this is hard, and whoever can receive it if you're able. But receive that marriage is the norm. It's a beautiful gift from God. It's between one man, one woman. It's to be a strong bond, lifelong relationship, lifelong commitment, till death do you part. You're in this thing together. Now, if I went to UNC Chapel Hill's philosophy class, and I preached this same message there, if I lectured this message to that class, that's what he means by let him who is able to receive it, receive it. They wouldn't be able to receive it. They'd say, who's this nut? What are you doing here? That's what he's talking about. You see, sometimes we get in our own little bubble, you know, and we think, well, who doesn't think that way? Well, there's a lot of people that don't think that way. And so that's a good, I was thinking about, like, who wouldn't be able to receive it? Well, you know, if I went down to Chapel Hill, one of the philosophy classes, I stood up and gave a faculty lecture or something like that, and I started teaching like this, they'd be like jabbing, elbowing their friend, who's this dude? What's he smoking, right? What's he doing? He's crazy. He's an idiot. Very few, if any, would sign up for this way of life. That's what he's talking about here. And you can only accept this if the Bible is your ultimate authority in life. That's the only way you can accept this teaching. Otherwise, if the Bible's not your ultimate authority, you're going to hear a teaching like this and you're going to scoff. Or you're going to say, oh, that's not what won't work in my life. You don't know about me, Jesus. I mean, I could never do that. I mean, so that's the kind of thing that will start going in your mind. But when the Bible is your ultimate authority, you say, yes, God, that's right. And I'm going to do the best I can to live that. Otherwise, you're going to think it's nonsense. And that's the point of this message. That's the point of what Jesus was trying to say. Let him who is able to receive it, receive it. And hey, you better be receiving it, church. You better be receiving it. This message is to believers. He's talking to the disciples. You need to be receiving this. You need to be taking this in, thinking about it deeply in your life. This message isn't to the world. It was to his disciples. And so if you can receive it, you had better be receiving it. If you love Jesus and you believe the Bible is true, then you'd better listen to this and take it to heart. And so again, in summary, get married. Stay married. Glorify God in your marriage. Be single only if it's for the purpose of dedicating your life to serve the Lord, and you know it's a gift from him. Now, I know there are many more questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage. They're not all answered here. And we're going to take one more Sunday. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 next time, and that's Paul's commentary on Jesus' teaching. You know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, and so we're going to look at Paul's commentary on Jesus' teaching, and we're going to look through all the different scenarios, and it gets pretty complex. We're going to dig into that next time so that we can know it for ourselves and we can teach it to others who are in need. And we'll get into those details next time. And so let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful gift of marriage and family. Thank you, Jesus, for that beautiful gift. And thank you also for the gift of singleness for those who are wholeheartedly desiring to devote their life to serve you and glorify you in your kingdom. And Lord, help us to understand these things and help us to focus our lives on fulfilling these ministries you've called us to in our lives. And help us, Lord, as a church and in our marriages and families, Lord, to show the world this beautiful picture of the marriage relationship and how it's a beautiful picture of Christ and his church. Help us to lovingly love and serve and commit, and humbly love and serve and commit in our marriages and families to glorify you and to love each other. And may your name, Jesus, be lifted up and magnified. Thank you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.